If you have your Bibles this morning, I'd like to invite you to turn them to the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 30 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 30. I'd like to read this in preparation for my message later on in the prophet Amos. Chapter 30 says, "Now it shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you." Now let me pause there. In chapters 28 and 29 of Deuteronomy, God set forth the blessings and the curses that would come upon the nation of Israel, dependent upon their obedience or disobedience. And now he's saying that those will come upon them, both the blessing and the cursing. And when they do, he says, when you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, verse 2, and you return to the Lord your God and obey His voice, according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there He will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. Also the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies and on those who hate you, who persecuted you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord and do all His commandments, which I command you today. The Lord your God will make you abound in all the work of your hand, in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your land for good. For the Lord will again rejoice over you for good as He rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep His commandments and His statutes, which are written in this book of the law, and if you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. For this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, 'Who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, 'Who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it?' But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil, and that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. But if your heart turns away, so that you do not hear, and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, and that you may cling to Him, for He is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." I will trust we'll be able to fit that in with what we're speaking on this morning. One other verse there, maybe the verse right before where we read. I was joking with one of the brothers before about this, but it does apply when he's talking about the fact that you don't have to go up to heaven to get this word. You don't have to go across the sea. I've told it to you plainly. It says in Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed, and this is revealed, they belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So that's an encouragement to us. Let's pray together this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for allowing us the privilege to come and to read your word today from Deuteronomy 30. I pray that you'll help us to understand it in its setting and context, and that we may be able to fit it together with what we speak on later this morning, and really be blessed by understanding further the word of the living God. Lord, this morning we want to just lay at your feet an offering of praise and thanksgiving, just because you are God and you have made this so clear to us. You have demonstrated your attributes to us. You have been so good and kind to us all, even in the midst of trials and tribulations. You have brought us through joy and delight. You have caused us to come as well, and we thank you for this. We thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, especially this morning. We come to the time of year now when we remember his birth, his incarnations, we say, that he took upon him flesh, human flesh, that he might come in the likeness of men and die on a cruel cross at Calvary. And so we thank you for the way that we are able to focus on that at this time of the year as well. Lord, I want to thank you for his provision made for us for sin. We know there's no one here praying together with us that can say they are without sin or that they have not sinned, even in the past week since we last met. And Lord, we thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ died and took upon him the sin of the world, that we might be redeemed, that we might be given new life, that we might be snatched from the pit itself, that our feet might be set upon a rock, that a new song might be put in our mouths, even praise unto our God. And we thank you for this today. Oh, Father, we pray you help us to avoid the paths of sin, to avoid bad desires, bad actions, bad speech, all of those things that probably beset all of us in one way or another. And we ask for your help in that today. For those of us that are born again, Father, for those that have not come to a realization that the Lord died for their sins, I pray that today would be the day of their salvation as they see what is coming prophesied in the Scriptures, and that they might have a part in that by faith in Christ. Lord, I want to pray for our folks here today. I pray for those that are have infirmities of one sort or another, for our brother Chuck and for Mrs. B and for Naomi and Christina's mom. And Lord, we pray also for our dear friends Dave and Jane, who have been with us for a number of months and have had some health difficulties along the way. And many others too, Lord, but these folks we remember today before your throne. We ask you strengthen them, help them. Lord, may these trials, like they did for the Apostle Paul, teach them and us not to trust in ourselves, but to trust in God who is able to raise the dead. Lord, I pray for our children. Protect them, Lord, we pray, from the onslaughts of the world. Pray for the students here at Michigan and other schools who are now at their time of final examination, that, Lord, you'll help them be successful, maintain their priorities and love for you in the midst of the situation and setting in which they find themselves there at the university. Lord, we pray for the ministry of this church. We pray for the deacons and for myself as we meet this week again, as we normally do every month. Ask for your wisdom and guidance and help in the matters that are have been set before us. Lord, I want to pray for the youngest among us as well, for those little babies that were born this past spring and summer. Many of them coming now to the point of starting to eat a little bit of solid foods. And we pray, Lord, that you'll help them to continue to grow and to develop normally, to be strong little children, to be obedient to their parents, to learn, begin to learn the Word of God and hide it in their hearts at the young, tender age they are now, so that it will be there for the remainder of their days. We ask for your help to the parents as they go about that task as well. Lord, we want to thank you for our brother and sister, Dr. and Mrs. Mayer. We rejoice that you've brought them to be with us today. We rejoice that you have united them in one. May they be an example to us all of the love of a husband and wife and the union of Christ and the church. Lord, thank you for doing that for them, for providing each other to the other, and for giving them to us, as it were, as a gift of your grace. Strengthen them up, we pray, for many years to come of ministry and of joy in the Lord. And we'll thank you for it. Thank you for today. Help us as we study the Word to be attuned to it and not to all the other things that would so easily distract us. We ask it in Jesus' name and with thanksgiving. Amen. We'll be studying this morning in the book of Amos, Amos chapter 9. We hear a lot today about the kingdom of God in Christian circles, and I'd like to talk a little bit about that this morning. What is the kingdom of God? You recall that a few weeks ago when we were in the book of Galatians studying chapter 5, again verses 19 to 21, we talked about the works of the flesh, which are manifest. Those works of the flesh are listed, and then Paul says, remember, I told you before, just as I'm now telling you beforehand, that if anyone practices such things, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. And there are other passages that say the same thing, but what does it mean to inherit the kingdom of God? What is that all about? And there is a great passage that I think is an encouragement to us in Amos chapter 9. It's really written directly to the nation of Israel, the northern 10 tribes specifically. There in the whole book of Amos really is directed at them. And the theme of the book is that God is going to pour out judgment on the nation of Israel. I say the nation of Israel, meaning the northern 10 tribes, as distinct from the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin. God will pour out judgment not only on them, but also on all the nations surrounding them. At the beginning of the book, there's a number of oracles of judgment against nations because they have committed crimes against humanity, basically, and crimes against God. And especially the nation of Israel is guilty because, tells us in Amos chapter 3 that God says, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. So that God is saying, hey, look, I selected you especially. You have more responsibility even than those other nations. And so he goes on for really chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, and most of 9, filling them with judgment speeches and oracles against the nation of Israel because of their idolatry, because of their departure from the living God. And it's a very gloomy, really gloomy kind of book. If you've read it lately, you remember that. Hopefully you'll read it again soon sometime. Tucked away as it is in the Minor Prophets, though, maybe you've had trouble even finding it this morning. I trust that you'll be able to find it. Read along with us. Well, the end of the book is punctuated by a glimmer of hope for the nation of Israel. Verses 11 to 15 at the end of chapter 9 tell us that the nation of Israel will be restored. Without any question, God promises a restoration to the nation of Israel. He will restore the kingdom of Israel. And that's really the point of what's being said here, just right on the surface of it. I think we can glean some encouragement from it ourselves today because the second coming of Christ will accomplish these things that are said in this text, as well as many others, and we'll be able to be involved in that. Life that like we see now is not all that there is. I'm not talking about just heaven. I'm talking about on this earth, during the kingdom, there's going to be a much better situation than what we find ourselves in now. The reign of sin now is frustrating. But in that day, there will be a great restoration, as much as is possible with sinful humanity still on the earth, but the Lord will be reigning over the nation of Israel and over all the world indeed, and will rule with a rod of iron, making all things right. Justice will prevail and all of that. But we can get a lot of encouragement out of this, I think, seeing the world that we live in, the world that you live in every day. We'll go back to that world, in a sense, tomorrow. And it's frustrating. It's spiritually oppressive sometimes. But we can look forward to a better day, a glorious hope of the reestablishment of justice and divine rule directly on the earth. Well, the promises to the nation of Israel are given in four parts. I'd just like to outline these for you and discuss them from Amos 9, starting in verse 11, so that then we can understand a little better how it applies to us and how we may be encouraged by it. Well, the text of Scripture in Amos 9, verse 11 reads this way. It says, "In that day I will raise up the booth of David, which has fallen down. I will patch up the breaches of it, and its ruins I will raise up. I will rebuild it as in the days of old, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles over whom my name is called, declares the Lord who does all this. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the one who treads grapes will overtake the one who sows the seed. The mountains will drip with new wine, and all the hills will flow with it. I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel, and they will rebuild the desolated cities and dwell in them. And they will plant vineyards and drink of their wine. They will make gardens and eat of the fruit of them. And I will plant them on the land, on their land, and they will not be uprooted again from their land, which I have given to them, says the Lord your God." Well, that's a powerful passage. It talks about a future day which follows the day of really judgment and dispersion on the nation of Israel. If you look in verse chapter 9, starting in verse 8, the Bible says, "Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in a sieve, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, those who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." That sifting among the nations is happening even now, even during this day, even as we speak. The Jews are not all centrally located in the land we call Palestine, but they are, many of them. In fact, I think more of them are outside the land than inside the land, being sifted among the nations. They have suffered great things over the years since these words were written. Well, he says in verse 11, it's on that day that I will raise up the tabernacle of David. And this tells us the time of this restoration activity that will be happening. It's referring, in short, to the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is a prophetic phrase that's used not exclusively for the future, but most often for the future. Future day in eschatology, future to the writing of this, of course, and of our preaching of this message. It still has not happened yet. It's a subject of interest in Amos chapter 5. The people of Israel were confused about the day of the Lord. In fact, they said they were really desiring the day of the Lord. And God says to them, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord, for what good is the day of the Lord to you?" You know, it's not going to be good to them because they're in sin and they're being judged. "It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though..." This is how bad it's going to be. "It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him." Or maybe he escapes from the lion and the bear, and then he goes into his house, leans his hand on the wall, and a serpent bites him. "Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light? Is it not very dark with no brightness in it?" And really, the scriptures talk to us about the day of the Lord in the sense that it's both a day of judgment and a day of blessing. The day of the Lord includes the seven-year tribulation as well as the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. And so it's a day both of judgment and of blessing. Here is emphasizing the day of judgment part in Amos 5. And in verses 11 to 15, the blessing part that will happen during the millennial kingdom. But you can refer to 1 Thessalonians 5, also 2 Peter 3 are in the notes there. That discuss the day of the Lord and what is included in it. I just want to make a note, too. I mentioned there that the day of the Lord is not just a 24-hour period. It includes the tribulation, the millennial kingdom. It's a period of time. But just because I said that, don't say, oh, well, I can go back to Genesis then and take day there to mean 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years or some long age. Those days are qualified by different phrases. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and evening and morning, among other things, which define those days to be 24-hour regular days as we know them. This day is the day of the Lord, which is very clearly defined in Scripture to have these other things included in it, so we know it's longer than 24 hours. It's a period of time. It follows the time of sifting among the nations. Now, some people doubt that Amos 9:11 is yet future, but let me just make sure that you understand that it is yet future to the speaking of these words by having you turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. And if there is any doubt, it should be put to rest after we study this passage briefly. The book of Acts, James is at the Jerusalem Council, and he quotes this passage from Amos chapter 9, 11, and 12. He does so in verses 16 and 17 of Acts 15. Of course, the debate at the Jerusalem Council is this question: are the Gentiles able to be included in the church apart from obedience to the law of Moses? And the answer that comes, as obviously we know, is yes. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here, most of us, today. The Gentiles are able to be included in the church apart from circumcision and the keeping of the law of Moses. And James is defending that position with this quotation from Amos chapter 9. Now, I want you to notice at the beginning of verse 16, James is quoting, and he says, "After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down." Now, if you have a sharp eye or mind, you will remember that "after this I will return" is not in Amos chapter 9. I didn't read anything about Christ's return. It just says, "on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David." So what are we to make of this? Well, I think James is making a loose quotation. We often do this. I know I do. You probably catch me doing it. A little paraphrase when my mind doesn't remember the exact version of the verse that I had memorized from the King James or whatever version it was. Well, I don't think that he has a failure of memory here, but he's trying to interpret the quote as he gives it. And he says, "after this I will return," fixing the time of the fulfillment of this passage to the future from where James is speaking. "After this" refers specifically back to verse 14, where James talks about how Peter at the first, it says there in verse 14, notice that God visited the Gentiles to take out from them a people for his name. So this was back in Acts chapter 10. Remember, Cornelius calls for Peter, and Peter preaches the gospel, and he and others receive the knowledge of the truth. They receive the Holy Spirit. They're baptized. And so that's at the first, when God first started calling out the Gentiles for himself. So James says, "after this." After God's work in calling out the Gentiles, he says, "I will return and rebuild the tabernacle of David," and so on and so forth. Now, if that's not enough, then go to the next phrase: "I will return." Well, what does that phrase refer to? Anybody, it's in your mind, isn't it? "I will return" means God, through Christ, will come again. It's speaking of the second coming. It hasn't happened yet. But if there's any doubt about when this prophecy will be fulfilled, just look at what James said. "After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and so on. Well, what's fixing the time of the fulfillment of this prophecy after the second coming of Christ? Has Christ come again for the second time? I missed it if he did. You did too, because he hasn't come back yet. So we know that this passage will not be fulfilled until after the Lord returns to establish the house of David. I don't know how to make it any more clear than that. Amos 9 has not yet been fulfilled. James makes it clear that it will not be fulfilled yet. It hasn't been. After this time, it will happen. In fact, if you just remember with me back to, since we're talking about the fulfillment of the kingdom program, the disciples are very concerned about when is the kingdom going to start. You know, Lord, is it going to start now? Is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Acts chapter 1. And what did the Lord say? It's not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in His own authority. But, He says, I'm going to make you witnesses. Concern yourself with being witnesses, and God will deal with the time of the kingdom. Well, evidently, He's not established the kingdom, but He's saying that time will come, but you're not going to know the time. You're not. There's no date setting. It's going to come in God's own good time. And so, James couldn't have sat there and said the kingdom is now present, because Jesus told them just not many years earlier that you're not going to know the time. You can't specify the time. And it's certainly not yet, because they, the disciples, said, well, where is it? You know, we haven't seen it. It's not. Are you going to do it now? No, he basically says, no, not now, but you're not going to know the times or the seasons. So, anybody that says they know that the time of the kingdom has come, it seems to me, is just arguing against that very clear teaching of the Lord. Well, after this, I will return. Fixes the time of this coming day to the future. Still future. We look forward to it yet. That's the time of this first promise, the promise of the restoration of the Davidic dynasty. The object of the promise is, well, I gave it away, the Davidic dynasty. It says the tabernacle of David. Now this is and as I read it from the Hebrew there, it's the booth of David, the tabernacle. Somewhat of an odd word to use for a kingdom, but I think we can make a good case that it refers to his dynasty, his ruling line, which God promised would never end. Never. If you look back with me in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made an unconditional promise to David through the prophet Nathan. 2 Samuel chapter 7, start in verse 8. The scriptures say here, now therefore thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and you have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that He will make you a house. See, David wanted to make the Lord a house. And the Lord turned around and said, no, I'm going to make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. According to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. So God promised David very plainly that his throne would continue forever. And this promise of the restoration of the kingdom in Amos 9 is simply restating that that will indeed occur. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. Now, the tabernacle or booth is a temporary structure that is used like at the Feast of Tabernacles. Or Jonah built himself one of these little shades from the sun. Remember when he sat outside Nineveh waiting for God to destroy it? He built a little shelter like this. So it's pictured as a temporary structure and kind of flimsy at that, which the nation of Israel was at this time, because back in 1 Kings, you remember Rehoboam, that very unwise son of Solomon. He didn't get any of the wisdom that his father had, that's for sure. And he decided to make it hard on the people of Israel, so they departed and formed their own government and left. And so the one nation was split into two. Well, it just went downhill from there. Nothing really got better. The southern kingdom sometimes had good kings. The northern kingdom was totally in apostasy. False worship at Bethel and Gilgal and different places with the altar and the images that were set up there by Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And it was just a big mess. Well, it's fallen down. It's gotten worse and worse. And God says, I'm going to build that thing right back up so that it will be even better than it was before. And that's what he says in the remainder of the verse. We have seen the time of this promise of restoration. We've seen the object, the tabernacle of David. Now we see the action of the promise. He says, I'm going to raise up, I'm going to repair, I'm going to raise up, and I'm going to rebuild. Four times. Raise, repair, raise, and rebuild. They just happen to translate into English with the letter R. Coincidentally, I suppose you might say, not that kind of alliteration in the original Hebrew, but the point is that God will make a thoroughgoing restoration of the fallen kingdom, the fallen theocratic kingdom, as it was under the days of David and Solomon. So there is coming a future day when the nation of Israel will be there in its land, and you, if you're an outside observer, you will look and you will see the Messiah ruling there on the throne of David, a governmental structure, a land, an economy, a religious system, a social and economic arrangement, and all of that. It will be a kingdom, a nation, just like we know nations today. It will be a much better one, but it will be a nation like that, and he's going to raise that up according as his promises. Now, we know that the Messiah is going to rule over this nation. We can look in a number of other texts of Scripture, since we're coming nigh to Christmas now. We can read Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with justice, judgment and justice, from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Well, you can't get much more clear than that. Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord. And he shall judge, not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Here's very clearly an earthly kingdom with sinful people still present on the earth. Righteousness will be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and so on and so forth. We'll look at that text later this evening in more detail. But you see the point that this nation will be reestablished. The kingdom will come. It's not a spiritual kingdom. It's not the church. I'm not ruling here in this church. There's no hierarchy. There's no a bishop or pope or something that's fulfilling this kind of thing in a spiritual way. This is going to be really, literally fulfilled on this planet Earth. And it's going to be a great thing when it happens. That's the promise of the restoration of the Davidic kingdom. Verse 12 gives us a second promise, the promise of the expansion of the territory and influence of the nation of Israel. It says that they may possess the remnant of Edom. This is a result of God's building up the tabernacle of David. Edom was a mortal enemy of the Jews. Many times you read in the scriptures, the wandering Israelites asked to pass through their land, and they said, "We're not going to turn to the right or the left. We're not going to use your water, eat your food, or anything. Just want to go through." And what did they say? No. And it went on and on, this antagonism for centuries. In fact, to the point that the book of Obadiah, the next book in your Bible, is written all about Edom and is a judgment against them for their wickedness against the people of Israel, wickedness in general. And it says also that they will possess not only the remnant of Edom, but also the Gentiles who are called by my name. Now, to possess somebody means to rule over them, to have a political and governmental authority. So this will be over the Edomites and also the Gentiles. These Gentiles, well, I guess I should add something here. The Bible tells us that the nation of Israel, if they obey God, back in the Mosaic covenant, they would be the head and not the tail. They would lend, people would borrow from them, but they would not borrow from others. They would be kind of at the top of the economic heap. They would be over the nations. They would be blessed beyond imagination. Well, so they're going to rule over these Gentile nations. The nations better just get used to it. Everybody hates Israel now. Well, they're going to come out on top because God wants them to come out on top. And he's going to rule the world through them. They will be indeed a kingdom of priests by and by, and they will be the head and not the tail, according to God's good promise and his power. These Gentiles are called by God's name. In just raw terms, that means that God possesses these Gentiles. But really, we're not talking about just a political thing here. I think James, referring to the Gentiles who are called out but for God's name, there in Acts chapter 15 and verse 14, if you recall, he keys off that idea and says that those Gentiles are going to also be involved in the kingdom. And his argument really is, hey, if they're going to be involved in the kingdom then, in the future, why should they not be involved in the church today? They're going to be Gentiles then? Why can't they be Gentiles now in the church? Well, the argument was very clear. They could be. They could be included without keeping the law. And these Gentiles are ones over whom God's name is called. It seems to me they have a spiritual relationship with God. Now, it's not called out very specifically here, but it's not just that the Gentiles are all going to be under the thumb of Israel, but they're going to want to have some kind of interaction with the God of Israel. You remember another passage, I think, in Zechariah, where ten men of the Gentiles are going to grab the clothes of one Israelite and say, "Teach us about your God. Take us to him." They're going to be so interested and want to know him. The whole earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so they're going to be called by his name. What this is saying in short is that this is not going to be just a political rule, a governmental system, but there's going to be a spiritual side to this as well. Gentiles will be saved in the millennial kingdom. Israelites will be saved in the millennial kingdom. And my question to you now is, if you're a Gentile, is God's name called over you? Have you, put it in other terms, have you called upon God's name? Is God's name then called over you? Or are you resistant to him and don't want anything to do with him. Well, in the end, Israel will possess the remnant of Edom. They will possess the Gentiles, and these Gentiles will be called by the name of the living God. The verse ends with kind of a confirmation. It says here, says the Lord who does this thing. If you don't believe it up to this point, then just listen. God is speaking. God is talking. And in fact, he says it again in verse 13 as we move on to the third promise, the promise of agricultural blessing. This is future. The days are coming, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. It's really, he declares it. He makes it known. He reveals it. And he says, these days are coming in the future. After we raise up the tabernacle of David, after the political situation has been established over the Edomites and the Gentiles, and he says this, the plowman shall overtake the reaper, the treader of grapes him who sows seed, the mountains will drip with sweet wine, and all the hills will flow with it. This is not fulfilled in the church. This is not spiritualized at all. This is just simply, literally, the way it will be. When it says the mountains will flow with new wine, they will flow with new wine. When it says that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, what does it mean? Well, in our context, let's just simplify our agriculture right down to we plow in the spring in April and we harvest in September. And the harvest from that season of growing will be so abundant that they will still be harvesting from September, October, November, December, January, February, March, April. And the plowman will say, guys, you've got to get out of the way. We've got to get ready for next year. You know, you're taking too much time. The combines will be clogging with the corn and the wheat and the soybeans and all of that because there's so much. Well, it's not that simple even in our culture, but or our land. But in Israel, there were really three times of harvest. There was the barley harvest in April. The book of Ruth is all about that, barley harvest. You have the wheat harvest in the middle of the year in June, and then grapes and figs in September and October. And so the basic point is the harvesters are still going to be working when the people that need to plow and prepare for the next planting are saying, look, move it, get out of the way. We've got to clear the way here so we can get ready for the next one. Continuous and abundant agricultural production. There will be no famines. God promised that in Deuteronomy when he promised those blessings to them. If you obey, now this is strange to us, but this is God's way of doing things in the Old Testament, and we'll be here as well. If you obey, then I will provide you abundant food and water and rain and all of that, and the land will be like just filled up with fertilizer, and it will produce like you wouldn't believe. It will be an amazing sight to see. The land will truly flow with milk and honey. The treader of grapes will overtake in his work the one who sows the seed. They'll be running into each other, trying to get their job done because there's so much to do, so much seed to plant, so many grapes to tread. And in fact, so many grapes to tread that says at the end of verse 13 that the mountains shall drip with sweet wine. Obviously, almost poetic in its description of how much abundance there will be. The sweet wine, I know you're thinking, what is that? Well, that's freshly pressed, unfermented grape juice. That's what the word really means. And all the hills will flow with it. Wow. There is a great promise of agricultural blessing. They will probably be exporting food in those days to other nations instead of importing it. And by the way, Welch's will be in good shape. There will be plenty of grape juice. That's what it's saying. I take this all literally. That's why I say it like that, to make it memorable to you that this will indeed come about. If you don't believe that, you've got to deal with why does God say it this way? I'll comment on that again. Verses 14 and 15, the fourth promise is the promise of restoration of Israel to the land. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. One of the curses on the nation of Israel was that they would, well, remember when they came into the land, they took over cities that they had not built, wells that they had not dug, and God said, "Don't forget me when you do that. I'm the one that gave those things to you." Well, one of the curses was, you'll build houses and you'll not dwell in them. You'll marry wives and you won't really get to be married to them. You will plant vineyards and you will not get to drink from them because you will be punished. You will be taken off the land. You will be separated from loved ones and family and lands and houses and wells and all of that. Well, now God says, I will reverse that. I will bring back the captives that are being sifted among the nations, and they will rebuild the cities that have been wasted. They will inhabit those cities. There will not be that kind of injustice of being taken off. They will be obedient to the Lord and not be punished that way. They will plant vineyards and drink wine from them. The fruit of their hand, of their labor, will come to them back again. They will also make gardens and eat fruit from them. How frustrating to plant a vineyard and wait years for the vintage and then have nothing because it's stolen from you, either by enemies or taxation or something like that. How frustrating to plant a garden and to water it and weed it and wait for months and not be able to enjoy its fruit. Well, the nation of Israel will be able to enjoy its fruit. Verse 15, I will plant them in their land. Here, metaphor, God saying, they're going to plant vineyards, I'm going to plant them. They're going to grow deep roots in that land, and they will no longer be pulled up. They will never again suffer the fate of deportation like they did in 586 B.C. and 722 B.C. before that, and A.D. 70 when they were scattered abroad over the face of the earth at the Roman conquest of Jerusalem. They will never be pulled up again, he says, from the land that I have given to them. Again, third time here, says the Lord your God. Well, what does this all tell us today? One, it tells us that the promises of God are secure. It was 200 to 300 years before the writing of Amos that God promised to David that I will establish your throne forever. It's fallen down on hard times. It will get even worse, Amos predicts. They will be taken off their land and just less than 100 years from the time that he wrote. But God didn't forget his promise. God didn't forget that he had promised to David, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob before him that these things would occur. Let's just put aside all of the ethnic biases and all of that. God has decided that he will rebuild the house of David and reestablish the kingdom over Israel. And that's the way it's going to be. God's promises are secure. Let me just tell you, friends, if you doubt these promises, then you have no right to any other promises in the Bible. God makes it very clear, I'm going to rebuild that place, and it's going to be blessed. So if you don't believe that, why should you believe that when Jesus says that any man can come to me and I will in no wise cast him out? Why would you believe that promise? Or he that believes on him shall not be ashamed. Why would you believe that promise? Or why would you believe the promise that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life? That's a promise. If you don't believe these promises, don't take those other ones for yourself. The passage also answers a question, a lot of questions about the kingdom of God, as we've been talking about. Is it now? Well, no. James made it clear. After this, I will return and do the things that are listed in this passage. Very plainly stated. What about the hymn that we just sang this morning? Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He rules the world with truth and grace. What that hymn is referring to, is has that really come to pass yet? Is that hymn then better for the first coming or the second coming? Stop to think about it. We always sing it at Christmas time. But that hymn really is a reference to the second coming of Christ. The curse will be lifted to great degree. He will rule the world with truth and grace. The earth will be able to have great joy. The world should receive her king. Sins will not be left unpunished. He will rule with a rod of iron. That will be joy for us as believers. We will be there. We will be his bride at that time. We will be, as it were, married to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and ruling and reigning with him for 1,000 years. That's the promise of the Bible. He's sovereign now, of course. There's no question about that. But in that day, he will come and he will be visible so that all the earth will see him. And he will rule with that rod of iron openly, directly on this earth. He doesn't do that today. Sin runs rampant. He allows it and permits it. But then he will deal with it very justly and quickly, I might add. Thirdly, we can be relieved and encouraged that these promises will come to pass. I mean, after all, you know, the world is full of dictators and despots, and even the best of governmental systems like our own is plagued with corruption and abuses and injustices and unfairnesses and all of that. None of that will be the case then. He will truly be a benevolent dictator, one who will rule perfectly. Life as we know it is not all that is. Even on this earth, we will be able to enjoy a great time of blessing with the Lord in command. And finally, I'd like to just encourage you that the promises of God are fulfilled, always fulfilled, in their normal, expected, literal fashion. He says them, he means them. If he says that I'm going to rebuild Israel, I'm going to put Israel on their land, he means I'm going to rebuild Israel and I'm going to put them on their land. There's nothing, we don't have to read anything into it. We just trust that God's word is true. We take him at his word. Friends, it's always the inclination of our sinful human hearts to doubt what God has said. Isn't it? Hath God said? Eve, from the very beginning, clear instructions have been given from God. And yet we still doubt them. We still try to get around them. We still try to disobey them. And that's just another evidence, I think, of this. Let's take God at his word, just leave it like it is, and thank him for it. Instead of doubting and trying to reinterpret it and all this sort of thing, just take him at his word. Believe his promises, because those promises and his ability and desire to keep them are the same as his ability and desire to keep the promises that he's given to you and to me. And we can thank him for that. Let's do that this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us an opportunity to look at the text of Amos, to see how it applies to us too, and is a great encouragement to our hearts that the injustice we see in the world will be corrected by and by, very severely at that, and that this world would be brought into line very quickly at his coming. Now we pray, Lord, that you will keep us faithful until that coming. Keep us as witnesses to the truth, that we might share the gospel message with those around us, that they might also become sons or citizens of that coming kingdom, so that they will be ready when it comes, not those that are cast out into outer darkness, those that reject the King who has gone away now to receive for himself a kingdom and authority, and to return. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.